What do you guys think of the second reading today from the book of Revelation? It's interesting.
Yeah.
It's got a little bit, it's almost at the very end of the book where you've already been through all the tribulations and everything, and then at the very end. The thing that always intrigued me about that particular passage is that it says that when Jerusalem comes down, the eternal city comes down, there's no temple. Because you don't need sacrifices anymore. Hi. And it says you don't need any light, because the light, you know, the sun and moon is the light, is the Lord. And if you think back in Genesis, when it talks about the creation, the first day it says, God says, let there be light. And he doesn't create the stars and the moon and the sun until, you know, days later. Yeah. And so, you know, what's the light? And then Jesus says in the Gospels, I am the light of the world. So you take those things together, you know, you kind of...
And you wonder if it's a physical light as we understand it.
Yeah, it could be both. It could be the light of understanding as well as a physical light. Yeah. So I always thought that was kind of interesting.
I don't know if you know anything about this nun, Eugenia... Elisabetta Robache.
What is this?
Eugenia Elisabetta. She's from Italy. Eugenia Elisabetta Robache.
She's going to Italy?
No, she's in Italy. And she's I was talking last time about...
Oh, okay.
God, our Father.
Okay, yeah.
That she has kind of visions of God and what to write.
Oh, yeah. Very good. I have not heard of her.
Yeah, there is a long...
Yeah.
God talking to her.
Okay,
They said that happened with Augustine.
Okay.
To tell the world about it. He's our Father.
Yeah.
He wants to be called like that.
Right. Yeah. That's good. That's perfect. Yeah.
That's what there is.
Yeah. I had not heard about that. Yeah. Hi. How you doing?
Good.
How was your week?
Believe it, I was in Saudi Arabia for a whole week.
Really?
Wow. So I'm a bit jet lagged.
Yeah. I can imagine. How many hours flight is that?
It was 13 from Dubai.
Wow. That's a long flight. See? Yeah. Wow.
Probably a lot of culture shock, too.
Yeah, I tell you, it's... being in Saudi Arabia is actually like the home of the Muslim world.
Oh, yeah. So I can understand.
So, I just thought it made me actually think about my own faith a little bit more, because at noon, we'd have to stop working.
Yeah.
And then go pray.
Yeah.
Everything shuts down.
Yeah, everything shuts down, yeah.
And pray to God.
Yeah, that's something.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's interesting. It's probably a little tense right now, too, because they're talking about trying to get the government to release some classified papers related to 9/11.
Yeah, that's going on, too.
Yeah. So that could be kind of tense, because they're saying that part of the contents of those papers indicates that Saudi Arabia might have played a role in 9/11. And that would be a really political eggshell walk, you know?
Yeah, so, and that is going on.
That would be really interesting then. Okay, well, let's pick up our discussion here. Let's open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray to our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. We're going to start today talking about a book that Dietrich von Hildebrand wrote called Transformation in Christ. We talked a little bit about that at the end last time. And some of the things he says in there that are interesting. When you look back in the Gospels and look at the various things that Jesus tells us, He says, you know, in various places, he says things like, remain in my love. Remain in me. And, you know, like in today's gospel, it says, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him. We will make our dwelling in him. And if you don't love me, then you don't keep my word. And so he's saying that our love for him is demonstrated by how well we keep what he's told us to do, how well we keep his word. And so there's a kind of an action implied on related to the love of God. But he keeps talking about in him. In John 17, he says that they may all be one, us in them and they in us. So he's talking about being in God. And I thought that was interesting, title that Dietrich chose for his book, Transformation in Christ. It's like he receives us into himself in kind of a spiritual marriage and then transforms us himself into whatever he knows we should be for him. Because he doesn't say transformation by Christ, transformation with Christ, transformation and any other kind. He says transformation in Christ. That's the title. And so that's one of the end states we strive for in our prayer life, to get to the point where we come into union with God, union with Christ, and you know, we're in him and he's in us, and then we offer ourselves to him for him to shape us and lead us and teach us and transform us into whatever it is he wants us to be. And we leave all that in his hands, because he's got a different plan for every one of us. You know, the plan he has for me is totally different from the plan he has for anyone else in this room, and vice versa. And so he created us with a purpose in mind, and he'd like to help us achieve that purpose. Because whatever purpose he has for us is always the best thing for us. And so we rely on him. We always want to have control over our lives. You know, we want to have total control over everything we do, what we do this, do that, and where we live and how we live and who we get married to and, you know, how our kids behave. And you want control over your life. And it's hard to give up that kind of control and say, okay, I'm going to place my whole life in your hands. You know, I'm going to do whatever I feel you're inspiring me to do. You know, believe me, guide me, teach me. And but there's also a prudence thing in there. You can't just sit back and say, okay, God, do it to me, you know. You know, I was having an internet discussion with this guy several years ago who was from Canada. And to me, he sounded like kind of a kook, because he was trying to convince everybody on the discussion group that the Holy Trinity would visit him in his house, and they would sit on a couch together, pop a beer, and just, you know, watch TV and stuff. And I guess the guy really believed it, because he talked like he really believed it. But you know, I was the owner of the discussion group, and so it was my responsibility to make sure that it stayed kind of on track and orthodox, you know. So I had a lot of interesting exchanges with him, trying to keep people from going off track with this nutcase, you know. But it's, you know, people have strange notions of that whole thing. But it's like Father was saying in his homily today at Mass, that, you know, God is one, but the Trinity is three persons within that. So the whole concept of the Trinity is something that's contained within God, and yet he's inviting us into that relationship to share that with us as when we get to heaven. And that's why John says, and Paul says, that the mind of man has not even conceived of what God has in store for those who love him.
I still don't understand the quote, though. I'm glad Father talked about it, but if Christ is fully human and fully God, the quote where he said, God the Father is, what did he say, stronger?
Greater than I.
Thank you. Yeah. So if he's fully God and fully man, why?
Because Christ is one person with two natures.
But he's fully God.
But he's fully God, yeah. In his divine nature, he's fully God. In his human nature, is fully man. He is true God and true man. And St. Paul says he is like us in all things except sin.
So because he had human nature, that...
It was his human nature he was talking about. It was his human nature he was talking about. In his humanity, God the Father is greater. In his divinity, he's the same as the Father. But he's one person, one divine person with two natures.
But he didn't lose any of his divine nature.
No, he didn't lose any of his divine nature. But he is fully man. He became incarnate to sanctify humanity so that he can allow us to then go to heaven. Remember, he says no one has ever been to heaven except for the one who came down from heaven. And so, you know, he became incarnate to sanctify humanity, bring us back into the relationship with God that he wanted to, but he was also divine. It says in the Creed, he's true God and true man. John?
Well, he was dialoguing with human beings as well.
Right.
And in communicating with them, it seems as though it would be most effective to say, God is greater than I, mm-hmm. greater than the individual
person,
communicating
right.
with you right now.
Right.
Greater than us,
yeah.
really.
Right. And you know, when you read through the Gospels, you know, it's a good point you bring it up, because as you read through the Gospels, he says a few things that to the ordinary Jew walking around, you know, going shopping and stuff like this, would seem kind of confusing. Because in one place he says, the Father and I are one. Another place he says, the Father is greater than I. You know, so what gives here? You know, how do you reconcile all that? Well, you can't reconcile it until you understand the Trinity and then understand what the Incarnation is and the importance of that. And then the fact that we have the second person, the Trinity, divine person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And that's where some of the heresies come in, like the Arians and a bunch of other heresies. One says that Christ was always divine, he was never really human. Another one says he was human but not divine. Another says he didn't become divine until he died and went back to heaven. So all these various heresies crept out. If you look at some of the Mormon doctrine, they're very similar. Under that doctrine, Jesus was nothing but a man until he died, and then became God after he died. They believe that God the Father was once a man, and then became God. They believe God the Father has a physical body, and he's up in heaven, having sex with somebody, making a bunch of baby spirits, and then when a man and woman have a child, they take one of those baby spirits and pop them in the baby, and they now have a soul. I mean, they got an interesting theology, you know, and it's kind of confusing sometimes, but so there are a lot of people that have come up with some really interesting kind of notions. A lot of it is because they don't understand, so they try to come up with an explanation, some rational explanation for what they think they're hearing or reading, and it's not always correct. A lot of pride involved there. A lot of the notion of, well, if I can't understand it, then it must not be true. You know, well, you're never going to understand the Trinity. I don't care, you know, how long you're in heaven, you're never going to fully understand the Trinity. But you have a great deal of fun contemplating the Trinity, because it's something you can explore for eternity and never get to the end. You know, so those are kind of things that happen. But what Dietrich tried to do in his book is bring us into the realization that when we develop that relationship with Christ, where we come into union with him, that we are going through a transformation process. And that's the goal we should be striving for in our prayer life, to grow in prayer and grow in closeness to God to the point where he can begin to take charge of us and begin to transform us into what he wants us to do. And it's really very similar to what Teresa of Avila talks about an interior castle when you get to that fourth castle and beyond. Because she has, you know, the book divided into like what she calls seven mansions, so seven castles. And the first three, like we said before, is where we're doing all the work, and then the fourth and on is where God's doing most of the work. Well, all the work that he's doing is that transformation kind of work. And that's what Dietrich is talking about in his book. And so that's, it's kind of interesting. And he says, he has a lot of references to Scripture. He says, in Scripture, we're called to put on Christ and cast off the old man. And that's basically what you're talking about in transformation. You're putting away your old self and taking on Christ and then letting him lead you and control your life. So he says, this is a call to transformation. Come follow me. We have to become what we are not now and do it through and in Christ, for nothing else is an authentic change drawing us into the Trinitarian relationship. And so that's the essence of this entire book right there in that one sentence.
Which sentence is that?
It's on page 40 at the very top. The first thing on page 40. And then he has a quote from St. Peter. He says, that you may declare his virtues, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course, there's another reference to him being the light of our soul, the light of our intellect, and everything else. And so the idea is to leave a life that is totally centered on the material world, and live a life that is more supernatural. And that's what all the saints tell us we should do. We should live a supernatural life while we're here on earth. The Blessed Mother told us in Medjugorje that if we do that, if we live a very spiritual life, really develop a good prayer, because she's always saying pray, pray, pray. Yeah. And at the beginning, she was praying with the kids, and she said, you don't know how to pray. Let me teach you how to pray. And so she's got a little book, on how to pray. It was just kind of interesting. But she spent a lot of time with the people in Medjugorje teaching them how to pray. Because she said, you don't know how to pray. And they were praying the same way everybody else does. They say, the kids would go outside to say the Hail Mary. They say, let's say the short version. Hail Mary, they let it echo. Hail Mary, they let it echo off the hills. Hail Mary, let it echo off the hills. Instead of saying the whole prayer, So they really didn't have an idea what the prayer was about, And so she had to do a lot of work with them, teaching them how to pray. But she also was teaching the adults at the same time, and teaching them how to transform their lives as well, because they have the children, and they have to be the primary teachers of their children. So it was important to teach not just the children, but also the adults. That's true today, too. If we have children, we are their primary teachers. And so like that. And so he says we have to reach a supernatural life within the sphere of personal mortality. We begin to live our eternal life while on earth. And so what the Blessed Mother told us at Medjugorje, she said, when you get to that point where you live in this supernatural life, you live in the life in union with God, she said, when you die, you will hardly even notice it. Your transition into heaven will be so smooth that there will be no distress. The biggest change is all of a sudden you'll see your guardian angel. I can't wait to see my guardian angel. We got to have a long conversation because he's kept me out of trouble so many times. I bet he's got stories to tell me. He or she.
Or yet.
My guardian angel's got stories to tell about me that I'll probably get very embarrassed about and probably laugh a lot about, because I'm sure he's kept me out of trouble so many times.
All our guardian angels, if they had hands, would be.
That's right. Yeah. I could just see him. From time to time say, oh my gosh, not again, get a V8 or something, But again, we also talked previously about developing your prayer life is a call to virtue and holiness. And that's what he says. He said, God's call to virtue is a call to all virtue, for they are intertwined and form the matrix of our spiritual life. That's an important point he's making here, too, is that if you look at all the different virtues, they act in concert with each other to help us live our spiritual lives. I think we talked before about the example in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is invited to the Pharisees' dinner. You know, he's kind of insulted. They don't give him the water to wash his hands. And then this woman from the street walks in and just washes his feet with her tears, you know, and never says a word. And then he says, your sins are forgiven you, you know. You think of all the virtues that had to work together in that woman to cause her to be able to do what she did. The virtue of courage. Just to walk through the door, to crash a Pharisee's house when you're a woman of the street. I mean, my God, people were considered unclean if they even touch her, you know. All the virtues of repentance, you know, penitence and faith in that Christ, humility, you know. So all these virtues had to come together and work in concert for her to be able to even do that. And so that's true in our own lives too. You don't just try to focus on just one virtue. You let all the virtues kind of work together in your life to help you, because you've got the virtues of prudence. You know, you've got to use that almost every day in the various things that you do to help make judgments about what you should do and shouldn't do. You know, if you're at work and somebody irritates you, should you open your mouth and say something, or maybe hold back if you know the person's really having a bad day that day or something, you know. Maybe they'll think about it later and come back and apologize. So prudence governs a lot of what we do on a day-to-day basis. So if you look at all the different virtues, you know, they are intertwined, just like he says. But he also makes another point at the very end of that page, where he says we have to have an inner readiness to be transformed, a readiness to become something fundamentally different with a person focused in Christ, a Christ-central focus in your life. And that's an important thing too, because that means that you have to make an act of the will and invite Christ to transform you. Because he's never going to give you a gift of free will. He's never going to do anything that counters that gift. So if you want him to transform you, you have to open yourself to that and say, I welcome you into my life. You know, transform me any way you wish. Lead me anywhere you want me to go, you know, kind of thing. You put your life in his hands. But that it's the inner readiness and willingness to be transformed. And it's also saying at the same time that I'm willing to give up control of my life to you if that's what it takes for you to transform me the way you want to transform me. And so those kind of things are really, really, really important. And he also says that along with that, you've got to have a strong desire to change, to become a different being. You have a desire to be whatever Christ wants you to be. Why would you feel that way?
Did you want to be close to God?
Yeah. You want to be close to God.
You want to love him.
And you want him to change you. It's such a strong desire to change, to become a different being, to be what he wants you to be, because you know he loves you infinitely. And whatever he's going to change you into is going to be the absolute best thing for you in your life. Always. He doesn't play tricks on us. He's always going to try to lead you to be the best thing that you could possibly be. And so it's that giving up that sense of interior control and placing your interior life in God's hands. And that's what's really so important. And that has to come from you. That desire has to come from you. It can be inspired by him, but it has to come from you. And so you have to be willing to place yourself in his hands that way. And so as you're growing in your prayer life, as you're developing your prayer life, that's one of the end states that you want to come to. And you can ask him to help you get there as you pray. You say, I want to be transformed by you. Please help me turn loose so that you can do that. And it's hard for a lot of people. And then he has another quote. He says, the desire to arise as a new man in Christ is a desire to decrease, so he may increase in us. Basically, he's quoting John the Baptist there. If you remember when John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, he tells the disciples, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And so he was handing off. It was like somebody running for a touchdown, and he has to hand off a lateral to somebody else, you know, to finish the journey. John's taken him a certain distance. He's taught him a lot of stuff, but now he's got to hand off to Christ to finish the job. And that's what he's talking about here. And he said this desire to decrease so that he may increase in us, so that he can start filling our souls. You know, we talked earlier about you want to move the things that are undesirable out of you and invite God in and fill up all the nooks and crannies. You know, we talked about that. It says no room left for Satan to get in. That's exactly what he's talking about here. He said it's the first elementary precondition for a transformation in Christ. It's the primal movement in man as a response to the light of Christ. Our surrender implies a readiness to let him transform us as he wills. And then he has a warning there. He says, man's readiness is not complete if he has in mind only a relative change. In other words, just change me a little bit, not a lot. You know, because I still want to retain the control. And that doesn't work. You either give him control or you don't. You know, it's not a halfway thing. And it brings up the idea of trust again. We talked a lot about that when we were discussing divine mercy, that idea of trust in him. Well, we say, I want to give you my life. I invite you to transform me any way you want. You're trusting him, you know, and then you live that trust. That trust is so important. And so he doesn't want you to hold back anything. It's like when you go to confession. He doesn't want you to hold back anything. Just lay it all out. Tell the priest whatever you got to tell him. Regardless of how embarrassing it might be. You know, if you're too embarrassed to go to your parish priest, go to the next parish. But don't hold back when you go to confession. You know? So the authentic desire is to truly become a new person, made so by and through Christ himself. So those few things are the essence of virtually everything he has throughout the rest of the book. And so he goes into each of these things in quite a bit of detail. But it's a very well-written book. If you have a chance to get it and have the time to read it, it's well worth your effort. He stresses that, you know, Christ's call was to come follow me, but also imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And so one of the ways we follow him is to imitate him. And so we try to imitate his virtues, his holiness, and then as we look into ourselves, as we do our self-knowledge, we're always comparing ourselves to him. And so, okay, well, how much further do I have to go to be what he really wants me to be? How well do I imitate him? When I read about him in the Gospels, how well am I imitating him and the way he acts and the things he says and does? How much mercy do I show other people when I deal with them? You know, those things are so important. And he says, you seek metanoia. Metanoia is a term that means a full conversion of heart, a total conversion, where you live your life in Christ and you invite him in to be within you at all times and to govern your life. And so that total conversion is called a metanoia, a full conversion of heart. Sometimes it happens very quickly, and other times it's a process that covers a lot of time. Like St. Paul, I mean, his was like instant. Knocked to the ground, you know, blinded. You know, not all of us have those kinds of earth-shattering experiences where we're, you know, persecuting Christ one minute and all of a sudden, you know, have the light of Christ and we go just the opposite, do a complete 180 the next minute. Most of us don't have that. But so it takes a little bit of effort to get there. But you got to try. You know, the end is worth it.
You know, it's interesting to me that Paul went back home for, I think, maybe 12 years or so.
Yeah.
Before he really got active, somebody went and got him, I forgot who it was, and brought him back.
Yeah.
So, I kind of wonder, what in the world was he doing back then? Was he just thinking it all through?
He was meeting with the apostles a lot.
Was he?
Yeah, he was. Well, he was. Paul had infused knowledge. Christ infused knowledge in him. Okay, and then he spent a lot of time in Damascus with the Christian community there. And then he sought out the apostles and spent time with them. And then went on his journey. But he had all this infused knowledge, and so one of the things that he had to do was talk to the other apostles to lay out his case that he should be considered an authentic apostle. Because if you remember, the apostles were the ones who had been with Christ from the beginning. And when Judas, you know, committed suicide and they had to find his replacement, they sought one who has been with us from the beginning. And they picked the two people, and then they said, okay, Holy Spirit, tell us which one should be the one. Well, the apostles' mission was to go out and teach, you know, Christ's command when he was finished. He said, go forth, baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I have taught you. Well, Paul wasn't there when he said that. He came later. And so they had this commission to go forth as his apostles, his messengers, to go forth and teach the whole world. And Paul had to meet with them and convince them that he should be considered one of those people to go out there. And so he had to recount to them his experience with Christ and then convey to them a lot of the infused knowledge he gained from Christ as a result of that experience in order for them to agree that, yes, maybe he wasn't there from the beginning, but the end result of what we got, he now has, infused in him by Christ himself. And he has a direct mission from Christ, because Christ said, I choose you to go to the Gentiles. And so he had to talk to the apostles, you know, and go through all that with them. Because otherwise, he and Peter would never have done things together. You know, so Peter had to recognize the authenticity of his apostleship.
In
the
scripture today, they sent back Paul and
Barnabas
back to Jerusalem in order to have it settled by the original apostles about this question of whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. I know that a lot of teaching in some Protestant churches, they equate Peter with Paul.
Right.
But this scripture refutes that because he submitted to the original apostles under the leadership of Peter.
Right, exactly. And in fact, if you go back and get your Bible out and read that whole account, there's a big section that was left out of the gospel today. I mean, out of the first reading today. Because the part that was left out is where Paul and Barnabas make their case. All the apostles, it was the very first ecumenical council, you know, very first council of the church, Council of Jerusalem. And the very first question they had dealt with, how do you deal with these Gentiles coming into the church? Because at that point, there was no clear understanding that the Christians would be separated from the Jews. In their minds, they were going to be assimilated into the community of God, but they still considered themselves Jewish. Paul would talk to me and say, I, Paul, a Jew, am doing the following things. You know, I'm writing this to you or whatever. You know? So he identifies himself as Jewish. When he went to towns, he would go sit in his place in the synagogue and teach people. It wasn't until later that the Jewish leaders kicked him out. until that time, there was still this open question of whether the Gentiles would have to become Jewish or not in order to become the community, part of the community of Christ. And so that's why this big question came up. Because to be identified as a Jew, you had to be circumcised. But that was part of the Jewish history, beginning with Abraham. But what is the sign? You know, that was the sign. If you were circumcised, you were Jewish. That was your sign. The girls didn't have to have circumcision, obviously. And if you look at Jewish tradition, they say that a woman receives the gift of circumcision through her husband, through marital intercourse. And then a child, a Jewish child, comes from that. It's a very interesting theology, you know, when you read about it. But the Gentiles didn't have that history. They had no relationship to Abraham and Moses or anything else. So they were coming into a community without the historical, traditional background of that community, and yet they were going to join it. And so the question was, you know, what are the rules of, what are the rules of engagement, so to speak? You know, if you're in the military, you understand rules of engagement, right? So what are the rules of engagement for a Gentile to become part of that community? And so the people that were already in the community were saying, oh, we got to circumcise them. Get the knife, you know. Here they come. And Paul was saying, no, there's no reason for that. They don't have that. They don't have that historical background. Circumcision would mean nothing to them. You know? Just like the Passover feast would mean nothing to them. Which is why Christ changed it at the Last Supper. And so they had this big council. And Paul and Barnabas came, presented their case. They believed that Gentiles should not have to go through all that just to accept Christ. And so they presented their case. And if you read through the account, they have the, you know, they argue and everything else. And then Peter stands up and makes the decision, just like you were saying. Okay, Peter stands up, makes the decision. And then James, as the bishop of Jerusalem, stands up and says, here's how we're going to do that. So Peter makes the decision, and then James institutes the decision and says, here's how we're going to do that. You can become part of the community, but you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols, you know, all the things they said in the reading today. But that middle section was really important because that shows the primacy of Peter even in those early days. He was the one that made the decision, and then James carried it out as the bishop of that region. So it's really important to see that. A lot of times people try to kind of confuse Paul and Peter and try to put them on equal terms and all, just because they don't understand the relationship between the two. You know, when Paul was going to Rome, he wrote the letter to the Romans. Well, he had not been there yet. He was writing a letter to a community that he had not yet visited, which was different from most of his writings. Most of his writings are to a community that he's already been to. Like he went to Corinth, and then he left, and he heard all kind of bad things about the Corinthians. They were misbehaving and stuff. So he writes letters back to them and saying, you know, knock it off, be a good boy, and do the right thing. But when he writes to the Romans, he's writing to people that he hasn't met yet. Well, who established that Roman community? Peter. Because it also tells you that Peter was in Rome, and that Peter left Rome to go back to Jerusalem for something, or I forget what it was, and then he goes back. And then he and Paul were both martyred in Rome. Paul was beheaded, and Peter was crucified upside down. But Peter was always recognized as the leader of the church. You can't have an organization with two heads. The Romans tried it, you know, with the two emperors. They're always fighting. You know, you have one head. Because he stands... Why does it have to be one head? Because the head of the church is what? The chancellor. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The only one who had more authority over the church than Peter was Christ. Because Christ says, it's my church. when he encounters Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul's persecuting the church. Christ says, "Why do you persecute me?" So Christ identifies with the church. It's his church. He never lets it go. He says, "Okay, I'm divorcing myself from the church. It's now yours, Peter." He never says that. He uses that expression, the keys of the kingdom, because it meant something to people of that day. Because they were used to kings and chancellors, and even in England. If you remember, when Henry VIII was king of England, he had the chancellor. And the chancellor refused to go along with Henry on his divorce thing, and so Henry killed him. But he was the chancellor of England. He had more power than anybody in England except for King Henry VIII. And so you have one head, because that one head of the church stands in the person of Christ. He stands for Christ to the people of Christ. And that's the importance of that single point of authority. And that's why the diocese is structured the way they are. You have one bishop. Not three, four bishops in one diocese. You got one bishop in each diocese, and he's the head of that diocese. Then the diocese collectively make up the church. Each diocese is called a church. It's like in the United States. We have different states. Collectively, we form the United States. Well, the Catholic Church is the unification of all the dioceses that comprise the church, which you have one single point of ultimate authority, and that's the Pope. And that's what Peter had too. That's why he was made the chancellor of the kingdom of God. And so you have that. So it's an authority thing. Now, a lot of people that are not Catholic have a problem with church authority. They say, what authority do you have? You know, the authority comes directly from Christ. But a lot of them want the authority for themselves. That's why, you know, when they have a minister, if they don't like the minister, they fire him, right? We can't fire our bishop. We can't fire our bishop. We can't fire our pastor. You know, we can write letters to complain about him, but which happens from time to time. But we don't pick him. The bishop picks the pastor. He picks our priest as well, because he's got the authority. Okay, so we look at those things. Dietrich also says that when we respond, we respond to the call just the way the apostles did. We leave everything behind. Attachment to sin and the world are left behind. So he's talking here about the same thing we talked about before, about attachment to sin. You know, in order to get a plenary indulgence, you have to have no attachment to sin. And that's what he's saying. You have to get yourself to the point where you have that purity of heart we talked about before, where you have no attachment to sin, where the idea of even venial sin, you know, is something you reject, even though you might from time to time still do so because of human weakness, but it's not something you attach yourself to. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. So you'll see through here a lot of the things we've been leading up to throughout this discussion about what our prayer life should be like and what the net effect of our prayer life should be. Okay? And he says we must be determined not to entrench ourselves in our present nature so that we can be malleable in the hands and heart of Christ. Don't get so attached to your material world that God cannot change you. We're not changeable. So be willing to let God change you any way he has to. And that's a really important thing to do. It's like what Mary says. He mentions that too. At the Annunciation, Mary said, you know, behold the handmaid of God. Be it done to me according to your will. And we say the same thing. You know, if God wants to transform us, we say, be it done to me according to your will. We don't know what that's going to be, but we put our trust in him and we go. Okay. And then he makes a point that's the same thing that St. Teresa talks about in Terry Castle. He says, we must never believe we have attained a satisfactory level of spiritual perfection, no matter how high it may actually be. The struggle never ends. You always keep moving forward. And that's reflected in our lives as spouses. Because, you know, your love relationship has to continually advance. It never just stands still. If it stands still, you begin to regress. So you're always growing in love with your spouse. And so that relationship is always progressing. And you progress together. It's always a danger sign when you see a couple and all of a sudden they want to kind of go off on their own tangents that have nothing to do with the other person. You know, they might have different jobs, you know, and that's just the way things are. But as far as their interior life goes, all of a sudden the idea of having common goals and common objectives for their life together and stuff, that kind of goes away, and all of a sudden they don't know each other anymore. And that's not good. You know, you ought to always be caring about your spouse. You know, tell your spouse you love her every day, or him every day. People forget to do that, but it's important. And he also says, the more we are transformed, the more transformation we see. So all of a sudden, as we realize he's transforming us, we realize how good that is. And then the more we see ourselves being transformed, the more transformation we want. You know? And that's, again, a theme that's also common in Teresa's book, too. So all these people that really understand this stuff are all saying the same things, just in different ways. But you see the commonality in all these different discussions of the spiritual life. It comes on there. He says, this unlimited desire for change is seen readily in the good thief, St. Dismas. He looked on his past life and cried out to God for change, to be part of God. Where he said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He's the first canonized saint. Canonized by Christ himself. That's got to be a cool thing to be, you know, the first canonized saint and canonized by Christ. That's got to be really cool. Yeah. Got to be cool. And it just shows what that desire for transformation and that total trust in Christ can do for you. Because here he was, you know, an admitted criminal. He says we deserve the punishment we got. But yet Christ says, because of your trust in me and your desire to be part of me, you will be this day with me in paradise. It just shows you what the effect of that transformation of heart can actually be in you. That's pretty true. That was a dramatic transformation. And you think of where he came from and where he was about to go. That's pretty cool. So he says transformation is a continual process that begins when we make our decision to be changed and continues until we transition into heaven. Then he gives us a couple of other notions on transformation. The basic action of transformation is to rise above our basic nature and take on the supernatural nature Christ has prepared for us. And he talks about that a little bit. Then he talks about the consolations that God sometimes will give us. Not everybody has them, but sometimes God will give us little consolations of various kinds. And Teresa talks about that too. But he says, we must never think when we receive consolations from God that we have arrived, that we've got to the end because he gave us some consolation. Yeah. But rather, our readiness for transformation must be perpetual. Don't ever think because he gives you a kiss on the cheek that you're finished. You know, you have no much farther to go. No, he just say you're on the right track. Keep going, you know. Keep it coming. So we do that. And part of that journey can be a spiritual dryness. You know, he mentions that too. John of the Cross talks about, he's got a whole book called The Dark Night of the Soul, where he talks about that. And we hear different saints talk about that. Teresa of Avila spent a lot of years in the dryness. Mother Teresa, for several years, had that dryness. But they understood what was happening. And Jesus told them that when you go through this dark night, I am closer to you then than at any other time. Because I've given you the darkness, a gift from me. And I've given you that so that you can love me for myself, not because of the consolations that I give you. Just because of who I am. And that's where he wants us to go. And then eventually he'll bring you out of that. Sometimes this dryness lasts for a short time. Sometimes, like with St. Teresa or Mother Teresa, it lasts for years. And so you wonder, well, what do you do? You know, because when you go through that period of dryness, it affects your prayer life. You find it very difficult to pray. You feel like, man, I really don't want to pray. I don't know what to say. I don't feel anything when I pray. You know, it's really a hard thing to go through. And Teresa of Avila just said, okay, if I can't pray, I'm going to do spiritual reading. So during her prayer periods, she would get a spiritual reading book and read that. Her favorite was called the Sinner's Guide. And for years, it wasn't available. When they went through the Spanish Inquisition, they collected all the copies they could find, and they burned them. So she had to give up her only copy. But it was some copies did survive, and it's back in print now. You can get it from Tan Books or, I guess, Emmaus, 16th Benedict Press now. But it's called The Sinner's Guide. And she found that very helpful. It's a little paperback book about that thick. But she really liked that book a lot. She liked that book and the writings of Ignatius Loyola. She liked both of those very much. Because she felt that whoever wrote those understood what she was going through. And to her, that was important. Because, I mean, she wasn't just whistling in the wind. You know, she had somebody there who understood what she was going through, who could then give her some advice on how to keep going. And that was very helpful for her. And then he has a quote on page... what page is that? 46. It's an unnumbered page, but it's a quote from Pope Benedict where he basically says the same kind of thing. It's a quote from Pope Benedict that he gave in 2007. He talks about those who receive the Eucharist. He said, those who receive Holy Communion in a special way carry the risen Lord within them. Just as Mary bore him in her womb, so Jesus Christ, under the species of bread, has entrusted himself to us, dear brothers and sisters. And that's something we always want to think about whenever we go to communion, whenever we receive the Eucharist, that it's not just something we do and just walk back. There's a communication between us and Christ going on there, that we're receiving him and he's coming into our soul. He's giving himself totally to us and wants us to give ourselves totally to him. And it's something we should never forget. And then he talks about continuity. He says, continuity recognizes the capacity to maintain our understanding of fundamental truths against which we judge our experiences. So not everything, that's on page 47, not everything is a unique experience for us. And so when you talk about continuity, you're saying that we have an understanding that continually grows, but we don't throw away what we have already understood. We keep incorporating new things into our understanding. So our body of knowledge of who we are and how we are growing in Christ continues to increase. And so that's an important thing for us, that idea of continuity. It says it recognizes the immutability of truth and genuine value. And so we have truth. And so all we're doing really is adding to our body of truth, adding to our body of knowledge that we grow, in which we grow. And part of that is gaining a better understanding of the mystical body of Christ. You know, we ought to set aside time periodically to think about where we are in the mystical body and how our present spiritual life fits in with the lives of the people in heaven, the people in purgatory, and the rest of our friends on earth here. How we all fit together. Because we're all connected to each other through Christ. And that's something we tend to forget. We often forget how connected we are to each other because we're all connected to Christ. So I can't separate myself from any of you. I can't reject you and say, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. I can't do that without separating myself from Christ. Because we're all branches of that vine. And His love is the sap of that vine that fills all of us and keeps us together. And so at the end, he says, prayer is the primary vehicle for this transformation. And that's why I wanted to kind of introduce you to his book. He said this whole transformation thing, prayer is the primary vehicle that takes us through that transformation. He says, considering this, we must come to the conclusion that the deeper our prayer life, the more fully we can be transformed by and in Christ. We are contrite for past sin, renounce future sin, and place ourselves in the merciful hands of God, seeking to do only His holy will for us. And so this whole transformation thing, transformation in Christ, is one of the end results of prayer, but it's prayer, it's the growth of our prayer life that takes us through this transformation process. That's why it's so important to develop a prayer life. Now you know why we did this session. Developing a prayer life. Because it's so important. I've got a couple of slides at the end here. I'm just going to let you read those for yourselves. It's things that other people have written, like Father Eugene Boylan, in his book, talks about difficulties in prayer and how do you deal with difficulties in prayer when you have this dryness and all. He says exactly what Teresa said, spiritual reading. You know, you do that. And so he says one of the first difficulties in prayer would therefore stem from the degree or lack thereof to which our soul is shaped and molded by the spiritual reading we do. He's saying if we have difficulty in prayer, do spiritual reading. Spiritual reading, things we learn in spiritual reading, are going to help our prayer life. And the more spiritual reading we do, the better our prayer life is going to get. If you want some spiritual reading, come by my house and borrow some books. I got about 3,000 of them. So you can take advantage of that. I mean that. If you want to borrow some time, just let me know. So that's kind of what they're talking about. He says one source of difficulty is in discursive prayer. Not everyone needs the aid of reflection and meditation as a preparation for mental prayer, or what he calls contemplation. When they try to force themselves to go through meditation and reflection as a preparation for prayer, it becomes burdensome. That's what we learned before, too. You know, when you feel God calling you to contemplation and you're in the middle of something else, like the rosary or something, just stop it and go to contemplation. You know, He's calling you there, go there. Don't fight Him. And so that's the thing there. So the effects of prayer to make us love God more, conform our will to His, make us truly humble, and lead us to intimate union with God. And that's exactly what we should be seeing in our prayer life, if it's a good prayer life. So, that concludes our discussion on developing a prayer life. I hope it was of value. It's an important topic, and I know we took us 7 weeks to go through it, but it's really an important topic, and I hope that from time to time we can look back at some of these slides and get ideas, you know. And if, like I said, if there's anything you'd like to read from anybody, if I've got it, you're welcome to borrow it. You know, that's not a problem. So, any other thoughts before we close for the day? Okay. Next week we're not going to meet. It's Mother's Day, and all of you are mothers or have mothers. and that's important to consider. Or so you probably have something to do that day. So we won't meet. So we'll meet in 2 weeks. During that time, if you think of any topic you would like to cover, or any subject you'd like to, I gave you a list of possible things in the email that was sent out. We can cover anything, from scripture, doctrine, spiritual growth, apologetics. There's so much in apologetics we could cover. So think about the kind of things, if you have friends that know you're Catholic and they say, well, why do you do this and why do you do that, and you want to get some grounding in those particular topics. Or if your kids, your kids come home and say, hey, so-and-so said this, how do I answer, if you have those kind of things, or if they want to come and ask questions, we can get into any kind of apologetics topic you want to. So if you want to, think about it, and over these next 2 weeks, drop me an email and let me know what some of the things are you might like to talk about. Something you have a question about, something your relative. Sometimes we might go to some kind of family gathering and half the group is not Catholic and they kind of look at you strange, say, there's those funny Catholics that are going to get it. Why do they believe this? Why do they believe that? A lot of them have notions about Catholicism that are just wrong because somebody else who didn't know anything taught them, and then they believe this, And so the first thing whenever anybody who's not Catholic asks me a question, they say, "Well, why do you do this?" I always say, "Well, why do you think we do that? Who told you we do that?" Like they would say, "You worship Mary." I say, "Well, why do you think we worship Mary?" "Because my pastor told me so." "Well, how does he know? Is he Catholic?" A lot of people have really confused notions.
Some of the problem with that is that they'll tell you that in a very negative tone.
Knocks
you back. Before you can respond.
Right. Because they think they're right. They're going to bring you down. And the problem you have is that a lot of Catholics are very ignorant of their faith. Very much so. So when they get a question like that, they don't know how to answer it. And that's why we started this discussion group, Because if you're running into that kind of thing with friends, relatives, or anything else, bring it up and we can talk about it. Because a lot of people really don't know how to deal with it. Some people swear that Jesus was an only child. That's why we covered the class on did Jesus have siblings? Those are things you run into every day from people, So think about it, and if there's anything like that you'd like to go over, just drop me an email, and in 2 weeks we'll talk about some of those things. Okay. Let's say our closing prayer. In Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you.
Thank you.